Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13 of Sanctification. You can find that on page 927, in the back of your hymnal, 927. Chapter 13. I'm going to read all three paragraphs. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, dear Christian, what is God doing in your life? And that's the kind of question for which there might be an infinite number of answers, but all Christians at all times can give the same basic answer when asked, what is God doing in your life? Here's the answer. God's sanctifying me. Everyone who's been made a new creation in Christ is being transformed and transformed and changed to be more like Jesus. Sanctification is that process. It's God restoring His image in us. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit whereby He uses the means of grace to grow us in holiness. And while it will be a work in progress that lasts until we get to glory, and that work will remain imperfect in this life, we know for sure if God's begun a good work in us, He's going to carry it on to completion. Now, I chose this section of confession to really hone in on some of the specific language. In paragraph 1, we read this about the person who's legitimately born again. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And then we're told that the corruption of sin that remains in us is more and more weakened and mortified. And the word mortified means being put to death. Paragraph 2, we learn that in the process of our sanctification, there will arise a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In other words, on this side of glory, there's going to be no peace treaty for believers between the spirit and the flesh. The sides are irreconcilable. And then again in paragraph 3, this war is once more mentioned to preface our sanctification and God's work in our lives. I want to ask you to let that language get fixed in your mind. Sin, destroyed, remaining corruption, mortified, put to death. It's the language of violence, isn't it? The old man and the new man in a continual and irreconcilable war. This paints a picture of the Christian life and the way Christians should think of sin that probably will never be portrayed in a Hallmark movie. But this is the language of the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And I wonder, when we think of the remaining sin in our lives, if we see it this way, if we think of it this way, as an enemy to be destroyed. Do we see sin as something God hates, as a mortal enemy we've got to kill? Do we know we're engaged in out-and-out spiritual warfare, and that we're called to deal fiercely with lingering sin in the power of the Holy Spirit? This is something the great old Puritans rightly emphasize. I want you to listen to a few sentences from Stephen Charnock. This is from his treatise on the mortification of sin. He writes, "Nothing but the death of sin must content a renewed soul. The sentence is irreversible. Die it must. No indulgence is to be shown to it. No lighter punishment than death. The axe must be laid to the root, and the knife must be held to the throat. And sin must have no pardon, must have no reprieve. No mercy must be extended to it as to give it to a moment's breathing. Dangerous enemies must be handled with quick severity. If we do not presently kill sin, it may suddenly suck out the blood of our soul. Dealing with sin must be quick, an act of uninterrupted severity. The knife must remain in the throat of sin till it fall down dead." Dear Brother Charnock understood the Christian's battle against sin is warfare, and it's a violent affair at that. This is what it looks like for God's people to be violently attacking the sin in their life in the power of God. It's combat. And of course, we have the glorious comfort of knowing the war is won. And in our ongoing fights, we're dependent upon nothing less than the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. But the battle wages on, and we're called to fight. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to get a picture of valiant men of God engaged in combat. It's not spiritual warfare, but physical warfare. But it presents us a picture of the way and intensity with which soldiers for the Christ of God ought to fight. Well, for now, let's continue praising our Lord. Standing to sing number 540, "Soldiers of Christ Arise." One of my favorite quotes attributed to Luther, Martin Luther, was one that was often shared by Francis Schaeffer. Perhaps you've heard it. "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the rest of the battlefield is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point." It's really hard to know exactly when Luther spoke those words, but he said that sort of thing in about 100 different ways, and it describes his role in his life in the Reformation. He was a battle-proven soldier for Christ. And Luther understood something about the church that isn't often highlighted in our day. We're the church militant. And I would imagine that you've all heard that expression, but do you know what a militant is? The first definition of a militant? It's a person engaged in warfare or combat. And when we speak of the church militant, We mean the church at battle, the church in the fight. And we're acknowledging we're going to be vigorously active opposing the enemies of our King, King Jesus, till He relieves us of duty. That is, till He brings us to glory. Then and only then will we be the church triumphant or the church victorious. As I mentioned during our confessional lesson this evening, we're going to get a glimpse of some valiant men who were soldiers of God's Old Testament Christ. And it ought to inspire us to be valiant as soldiers for God's ultimate and true eternal Christ. So let's seek the Lord's face. And we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather as men and women and young people at the feet of the Lord Jesus, where He speaks through servants to minister His word to His people. And so we pray this evening that our good shepherd would feed us through this week under shepherd. And that His sheep, His flock might be fed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to read verses 8 through 39. Second Samuel 23. This is the word of God. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleasar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the thirty chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistine was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" And therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Herodite. Elikai, the Herodite. Heles, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikkash, the Tekoi. Abiezer, the Anathathite. Mebani, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahuhite. Mahara, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Baanah, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Perathonite. Hiddai, from the brooks of Gaash. Abialban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Bahramite. Eliaba, the Shaalbanite of the sons of Jashan. Jonathan. Shammai, the Hararite. Aham, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasabai, the son of Mahakathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezri, the Carmelite. Pa'arai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Be'erothite. Armbearer of Joab, the son of Zariah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a reminder, these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are what we've described as the Davidic appendix. And the Davidic appendix serves two overarching purposes. First, to give us focused glimpses of the kingship of David and his kingdom, of the kinds of things that need to be reinforced in our memories. And second, to present us with the kind of king that God's people need. And when we think about the kind of king God's people need, it necessarily forces God's people to expect a king greater than David and ultimately anticipates David's greater son, King Jesus. Now, there are a lot of names in this chapter, and I should probably get a medal for having to read them all. And ultimately, that last part of verse 39 says there were a total of 37 warriors. Men of exceeding bravery and, frankly, heart-pounding exploits. But I have to tell you up front, we don't want to get too bogged down in the numbers, particularly the numbers of which are the three, which are the 30. Some of the textual variants are hard to make sense of, and scholars have literally written books on this. I can tell you this for sure. The designations of the three and the 30 are almost certainly meant to be titles that David used to describe his men. Probably something tantamount to unit designations, more than an actual number. But what the Holy Spirit really focuses our attention upon is six distinct men in verses 8 to 23, and then one list of distinctive men in verses 24 through 39. So that's how we're going to look at the text. Six distinct men in verses 8 to 23, and then one list of distinctive men in verses 24 through 39. So the first man mentioned in our text, it's David. Look there at the first half of verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, we can sort of gloss over this, that the catalyst in bringing these men together, it was David. These exploits weren't random. They were in service to the king. They were acts of devotion to David by men who adored David. And one of the things I love about this passage is that it extols certain masculine virtues that a great many in our culture find offensive. Courage, devotion, loyalty, aggressiveness, strength, fearlessness, commitment, capability. These are amazing men that are presented to us in God's Word, these special soldiers of David. They're Army Rangers and Green Berets and Navy SEALs and Jason Bourne, all wrapped up into one package. Now, the word for mighty men in our text, mighty men, is the Hebrew word gibberim. It's the plural of the word gibor. And it's used five times in our text that's before us this evening. These valiant men of war, they're David's gibberim. There's something about that name. I like saying it. They're his gibberim. And these men have two things in common. First, they have incredible skills as warriors. And second, they have an unswerving commitment to David, God's anointed king. David's brought them together. They're together because of David. And one of the things we might ask about these warrior heroes, what made them so fiercely loyal to David? At least part of the answer has to be this: David was cut from the same cloth as these men. When we first met David, way back in 1 Samuel 16, he was described as a mighty man of valor, a gibor. So God anointed this young man to be a gibor king, a warrior king, to rule over his people. And these men are David's giborim. They follow him. It's also, I think, just worth pointing out that a great many of these men came to David when he was on the run from Saul. So they didn't come to him for prosperity. They came to him when he was weak from a worldly point of view. And no small number of them are Gentiles. But they proved to be great warriors who were attracted to a great warrior. David was the kind of king, prior to the Bathsheba debacle, who would take up his sword as he was about to plunge into battle and look at his men and say, "Take up your sword and follow your king in battle." And his men loved him for it. And he would fight at their side. And dear ones, you may want to put this in your mind for further meditation. Our king looks at us and says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Yes, you'll pass through the crucible first, but you'll get the crown later. Follow me. That's what King Jesus says to us. Only our king doesn't fight by our side. Our king, the Lord Jesus, has already fought for us and won. And he looks at us and he says, "Soldiers of Christ, follow me." So these men fight for David. David's brought them together, and they're devoted to David. And then the first three men in verses 8 through 12, they're exceptional men. In fact, they're exceptional men in the company of exceptional men. And the first of the three mentioned is a man named Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. And he had a nickname. It was Adino the Etznite. Now, it's hard to know exactly what his nickname meant. It's probably a transliteration of brandishes his spear. But it was definitely a nickname given because of his ferocity. He had killed 800 men at one time. And if you'll allow me to point out the obvious, he didn't call in a drone strike. He didn't have automatic weapons. He had a spear and probably a sword and a knife, and he dispatched 800 of Israel's enemies in one battle. Now, I have to say, these exploits could make an entire Hollywood feature film, but the brevity of our text demands us to move on. The second of the three was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was one of the three that was with David. And when they defied the Philistines, we don't know the specifics of this particular campaign, but clearly it was about to turn bloody, and something happened that spooked much of Israel's army, and they retreated, but not Eleazar. While many were running from the field of battle, he ran toward it. And we know from 1 Chronicles 11, he stationed himself in the middle of the field, he drew his sword, and he wouldn't stop fighting, even when his hand was froze on the grip of the sword. And the Lord blessed his tenacity and brought about a great victory that day. And not only did the Lord bless him, but the Lord blessed Israel on account of his Herculean efforts as they were able to come back to the battlefield and plunder what was left. What an example Eleazar leaves us. I love how A.W. Pink put this. Listen, he writes, "It does not require so much courage to engage the enemy when all our fellow soldiers are enthusiastically advancing against them. But it takes considerable grit and boldness to attack an organized and powerful foe when almost all of our companions have lost heart and turned tail." Right? And this is such a powerful call to arms. Eleazar's devotion to the king won't let him hit the retreat button. If he has to stand alone against the fiercest of enemies, he'll stand. Now, I suspect the church in our culture is going to find itself increasingly in need of Eleazars, men and women, who won't find retreat the first and only option, who won't surrender faithfulness because of pressure. They'll be inspired by men like Eleazar, by men like Martin Luther, who say, "Here I stand." Men who don't embrace a physical sword, not as believers, but the sword of the Spirit. And have that sword firmly in their grip in such a way that they're able to take captive every thought that sets itself against our King. And they refuse to put that sword down till the Lord gives us victory. Well, then there's the third of the three. A warrior named Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had decided they would raid an area where lentils were grown. And most of the people, again, simply fled. But once more, we have this God-fearing man who takes a stand in the middle of the field. And he will not relent. He intends to fight to the death if necessary. And, of course, one of the questions that comes to my mind is, what's the value of lentils? It's not like he's fighting for steak. Well, first off, we should never discount the value of food in ancient Israel. But the issue is that it's somewhat insignificant. He wasn't fighting for lentils. He was fighting because this was Yahweh's land. And God had given that land to Israel, not to the Philistines. And so he made a stand and said, "This is not yours. You'll not have it." And so again, Shammah plants himself in the field. And he refuses to yield. And he killed the marauding Philistines. And once more, we see the source of this amazing accomplishment at the end of verse 12. "So the Lord brought about a great victory." These are great warriors. But they're working in the power, under the authority of a great God who's bringing about their victory. Now, there can be no doubt these three men deserve the title of David's chief Gibborim. They were mighty men of incredible valor. But ultimately, the source of their victory is Yahweh the Lord. And these are the first three men. And now we get a measure of their devotion, specifically to God's king, to David, to the Old Testament Messiah. And that unfolds in verses 13 through 17. David's taking refuge at the cave of Adullam. Now, I suspect this was early on in the David saga, but this could have been right after he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5. Truth is, we can't pin down the when, at least not with any specificity. What we know is David was in this region a few times. And at this point, one thing that's certain, it seems like there are Philistines everywhere. There's a garrison encamped at the Valley of Rephaim, and there was a garrison near Bethlehem, David's hometown. And three mighty men come to him while he's at the cave of Adullam. And while they're there, they heard David lament with longing, Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, it doesn't seem that David intended for this to be a commission to these men, and it certainly wasn't a command. He may have said it in part because he was frustrated that the Philistines had pushed so far into Israelite territory. That's possible. Or it may be, and I think this is more likely, nostalgia. That was his hometown. And he was on the run. And at that moment, he's thinking, I'd sure like a cool drink from home. It's like a southerner sitting on their porch saying, oh, I'd sure like a nice sweet tea. What David didn't know is that these three mighty men had heard him. They had heard the longing of his heart. And they so adored him and so wanted to honor him, there's no hesitancy on their part. Boom. They take off to get David what they thought he wanted. The cave of Adullam would have been some 12 to 14 miles from Bethlehem. They start the trek. And did you notice that the well that David mentioned was at the gate? That wasn't uncommon in the cities of antiquity. But you know what that means? The gate of the city is the most fortified and the most protected place in the city. But it didn't stop these three men. They fought their way blitzkrieg style right through the Philistines. They didn't go around them. They didn't sneak in. They literally cut through them. Now, we're not given any gore, no bloody details, no body count. Just the record that they did indeed tear through the Philistines, drew water from the well, and these three Gibborim brought the water back to David. And you can almost see them bringing back to the cave of Adullam. David's in the cave and they present the vessel there. And they're so excited to offer this gift to him. A token of their loyalty. And what happens next surprises us, can catch us off guard. Because we're told after this heroic act of devotion, David would not drink it and he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Now, if we're not careful, we could read this and think it's a slight on David's part. But it wasn't. It's just the opposite. What he was communicating is that this offering was too precious to satisfy something as basic and common as human thirst. What these men did, from David's perspective, constituted an act of worship. And David makes it clear, worship is for Yahweh and Him alone. You see, by pouring it out, he's showing just how exceedingly valuable this act of devotion was to him. Listen to what Dr. Woodhouse writes. What mattered to him was not the water itself, but the extraordinary sacrificial love they had shown to him. For David, the water was obtained at such a cost, represented the blood of his men. David would not use such devotion for his own physical nourishment. It was something that had to be given to God. What they did was a worthy act of worship, and that's what David turned it into by pouring it out to the Lord. You see, these men had no idea that David was going to honor their sacrifice so greatly. Now, I've already mentioned one of the reasons these valiant men followed David is because he was cut from the same cloth. They were warriors drawn to a warrior. But these verses set that in a framework of adoration, of love for their king. They did extraordinary and gallant and heroic things because in their heart of hearts, they wanted to please their king. They wanted to extol and honor and bring glory to their king. And the New Testament's filled with devoted followers of Jesus who simply wanted to give him all they have because they adored him. And they picture that. Think of Mary in John 12. Remember, she poured a pound of very costly oil on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It seemed like such an extravagant gift. Judas didn't like it because he thought he was losing financial opportunities. But it was an extravagant gift. But it was an extravagant gift because Mary had an extravagant love for the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of devotion these men portray for us. And they spur us on to acts of unparalleled devotion because our King is actually worthy of worship. Well, that brings us to warrior number four. And this is one we're familiar with, right? Abishai, the brother of Joab. This is David's nephew. We first met him back in 1 Samuel 26. He volunteered to go on a clandestine operation with David to sneak into Saul's camp. And you'll remember, once they made their way into Saul's camp, Abishai said, "David, we got him. Let me strike him with my spear. I won't need a second thrust." Not that we ever doubted it, but you sort of understand what he was saying. Was it hubris? He knew it would take one thrust. When David was, frankly, too long in the tooth to be on the battlefield, you remember he was fighting a giant of a Philistine. And there was a moment when it looked like that Philistine might get the advantage and kill David. And what happened? Abishai swooped in and he saved David's life. And here in 2 Samuel 23, we're finally getting a more comprehensive picture of just what an incredible warrior and how fierce Abishai was. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and he won a name. He was even promoted to be captain in Israel's army. But despite his great accomplishments, he didn't attain to the first three. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? You know the bar is high when you kill 300 men with a spear and you still aren't the best of the best. Then the fifth of David's Gibeon that's set before us is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Now, this man apparently had it in his genes because his father was a valiant man as well. And Benaiah had done many noteworthy deeds, three of which are mentioned. First, he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, men who were likely the Moab equivalent of David's mighty men. He struck them down. Of course, he wasn't content challenging himself against lion-like heroes. So second, he went into a pit and he killed an actual lion. And did so in the most challenging of conditions. Think about this. First off, he went into the pit. He wasn't thrust into the pit. This wasn't gladiator games. He went down for whatever reason, perhaps, and some scholars sort of suggest this, that he went down there for fear that the lion might escape and harm someone else. But it's difficult to know why exactly he went. But he went down in a pit where his movements will be restricted. The ground is snowy. And he killed a lion. And then 30, he killed a spectacular man, an Egyptian. We don't know why, but presumably when Benaiah came upon this Egyptian, he wasn't expecting to do battle because all he had with him was a staff. So he improvised. He wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. And like Abishai, he was rewarded with promotion for his gallantry and his competence as a warrior. But he didn't rise to the level of the first three. So this is the account of the first distinct men, David the Gibor king and five of his choice valiant men, or Gibeonim. That leaves us with one list of distinctive men in verses 24 through 39. Now there are 30 men in this list, most of whom are unknown to us. But we do know the first on the list for sure, Asahel. He was also a brother of Joab and known for being as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And you may recall that Abner killed Asahel. And of course, Joab murdered Abner and nearly restarted a civil war. And you may have noticed I said Joab murdered Abner. Because Joab didn't kill him in a battle. He killed him through deception. And one has to wonder if that's why Joab didn't make this list. Because he didn't. He's mentioned three times as the brother of two of the men on this list. And even his armor bearer, Nahariah the Berathite, made the list. But no Joab. Was it because deception was his methodology? We can't be sure. But he's not there. There's another interesting name there at the end of verse 34. One of David's mighty men was Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now, you may remember who Eliam was. And if you don't, you probably remember his famous daughter. His daughter was Bathsheba. And that means Ahithophel was her grandfather. I mentioned this when we were studying the passage back in 2 Samuel 11, but you have to wonder if Ahithophel knew about the adultery with his granddaughter and if that didn't have something to do with his betrayal of David. Well, there are several general lessons grounded in this text. I'm going to just mention a couple of them. First, the men in this chapter are being honored. They were instrumental in God's purpose to make David king, and right here they're memorialized in God's word to tell us something I think very important. God sees our acts of courageous devotion, and he's pleased to keep a record of them. Right? What an appropriate message, knowing that tomorrow is Memorial Day. These men are being memorialized by God for their gallantry and their devotion and their commitment to God's appointed king. And this is a great encouragement. I mean, as I said, most of the names, the 30 names in the bottom of this list, are names you and I don't know. In fact, many of them are listed only here and in 1 Chronicles 11, a parallel passage. Otherwise, they're not in Scripture. We're greatly impressed by their virtue, their devotion, and knowing that they served with this kind of valiant devotion. But we don't know them other than the fact they're champions of God's kingdom. And God's honoring them. That's remarkable, isn't it? And this happens in the New Testament as well. We're currently in Romans 11, so it'll probably be about 6 years before we get to Romans 16. But in Romans 16, in the span of 12 verses, the apostle commends 27 saints. And most of them are unknown. Three or four of them we'll know, but most we won't. They're simply faithful soldiers for Christ, laboring for His kingdom, brave to serve in His kingdom. And Paul wants to honor them because our King says their service ought to be memorialized. It's really quite an awesome thing, isn't it, that God wants faithful servants honored. Give honor to whom honor is due. And God does that. A second thing that just flows out of this text is the way it extols masculine strength and virtue. And I say that specifically because the word gibor, which almost always implies strength on one level or another, is almost always distinct from that of women or children or non-combatants. This is about masculine virtue of courage, bravery, gallantry, aggressiveness. And by the way, this doesn't mean that women don't do brave things in the Bible. They're Deborahs. There are Priscillas. We praise God for them. And when we come to texts where they're extolled, we will certainly give them the honor due to them. But here it's about the masculine virtues of loyalty, competency, and a willing to fight. It's men acting like men. And the Bible's saying that's noteworthy. That's honorable. It's inspiring. And you know, I really believe this is a message the church ought to be heralding, because men, especially young men, are craving to hear this. In a world that dismisses masculinity as part of the patriarchy and something that's utterly useless, young men are turning to listen to folks like Jordan Peterson, Jocko Willing, because they want to be told, young men want to be told, it's okay that you have testosterone. And so they're trying to find anyone that'll validate biological reality, as odd as that sounds. And the church can say, not only is it okay to be a man, but masculinity is God's design, as is femininity. A third thing, and this really is spread throughout the passage as well, is we're to read these accounts, and they're to lift us up. They're to inspire us to serve God with a certain gusto and a certain bravery. To have the temerity and bravery to say, I serve a risen and ascended King, and He has authority over all things, and I'm His soldier. And I'll not bow to the world, I'll bow to Him alone, and Him I serve because He's worthy. It's very inspiring, and it's meant to inspire. Well, finally, this passage reminds us that God's people need a better king than David. I mean, the Gibeim loved him. And they served him. They would have died for him. But his worthiness of that devotion from a human perspective is somewhat suspect, isn't it? It's not accidental that the last of the Gibeim that's mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. Truly a valiant man of God. And David utterly betrayed him. We need a king. We need a Gibor who is thoroughly worthy to serve and to lay down our lives in the service of. We need Jesus. I want to close by looking at Isaiah 9. This is a wonderful passage that we often read around Christmas time. Isaiah 9. Picking up in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be called the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want to draw your attention to that one name of this promised child, Mighty God. That's the name El Gibor. The promise that the one would be born to Mary would be the Gibor that you and I could serve, one who's worthy to give our all in the service of, the one who not only leads us into battle, but promises us eternal peace as our Prince of Peace. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions you might have or comments. As long as you don't make me read those names again. I would say I could do it better in Hebrew, but that just sounds like I'm speaking in tongues. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Joab was, he wasn't lacking in competency. Not only, what you're talking about, I think, is when they took Jabus and it became Jerusalem, but even when he killed Asahel, right? I'm getting him confused with Abner. Pardon me. Never mind. We'll go back to the Jebusite. But yeah, there is no doubt that he was a fierce warrior. All these men were. And again, building on what I said, I could say it this way. Abner killed Asahel, and even though it was by deception, Joab killed Abner. And Abner wasn't a rube. No. Anyway, you were going to...
I just found it interesting you said that many of these men were Gentiles.
Yeah.
We don't know how many.
No. No, and I didn't go through one by one. No. Yeah. Yeah, obviously that's one. There were several, the Ithrites, but I don't know. I didn't go through all of them one by one. Yeah, most of these men came to David in two waves. First, shortly after he left, when he was fleeing, his family and I think 400 men came to him. And then shortly thereafter, he had another ingathering, as it were, mostly of riffraff, right? And then he picked up a number of people when he was in Gath, when he went. And remember, he had the whole thing with King Achish, the king of Gath, and he's sort of serving as a marauding bandit in Philistine territory. And he accumulated a lot of really prominent men then, so sort of in those stages. Well, it's not a stretch to say this. It's one of the things that David does, and this is remarkable, is he does draw these Gentiles to him. It's incredible. Remember when he was fleeing Jerusalem, right? After Absalom has moved into the city, he's leaving. Most of the men who were with him, who were named, and most of the men who were esteeming him, the majority of them were Gentiles. So, yes, it's a king who's drawing people from all over the world. Any other? Well, let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you for our great king. We thank you that he is infinitely worthy to serve, to be courageous for, to be devoted to give our all to. And we pray that your Spirit would enable and empower and equip us to that kind of godly courage. We pray that that courage would go with us from here and be with us in this coming week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.